At Northward Church, we, if you don't know, we take communion every single week, and we do that because we think it's important that we are reminded of the center, of what we're here for, why we're here to begin with, what it's all about, and it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. And I want to read a little section from Paul's letter to Titus. Titus was leading a young church in Crete. And Paul wrote to Titus about a number of issues and things and questions that they had and stuff they were dealing with in this young church in Crete. And in chapter 3, Paul gets really to the meat of the Christian faith. I'll read it for you. I'm reading from Titus 3, verse 3 to 7. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Contained in those couple verses is a mine, a treasure of meaning. We are all foolish, he says. Verse 3, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, malicious, hateful. That's the human condition. That's the natural inclination, the condition of our hearts. That's who we are. Notwithstanding that, if that were it, if that was verse 3, I read it and close the book, what hope would there be? What joy could we have? But praise the Lord, there's a verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. Because verses 4 to 7 start to talk about some amazing stuff. First, what do they say about the nature of God? That even though verse 3 is true, that we are fallen, God is described as being kind. God has been loving. God has been merciful. And we are the objects of His kindness and His love and His mercy. And that's what the rest of the verses describe. The outflowing. How do His kindness, how does His love, how does His mercy play out in our lives? Why are we here? Salvation says He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us. He regenerated us, it says. That means He brought our dead spirits back to life again. And He did it by, He says, renewal of the Holy Spirit that He's been given to us. He has justified us by grace. That is this mountain of debt that we had against God by our sin. This mountain of debt that we could not repay. He has done it. He has repaid it so that we are now justified. We are now righteous in God's sight. And finally, He says we have the hope of eternal life. Quite a packed scripture. Verse 6, it says, all this is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's why we're here to remember. That's why we're here to put on this grace again, that He saved us not by works, not by coming to church, not by doing good things, not by saying the right things, not by listening to the right music. He saved us by the cross. He saved us because He went to the cross. He died for our sin. He was dead, buried, and raised to life 3 days later, and now sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. By His wounds, we are healed. Take a moment to yourself to thank Jesus for what He has done, for His rich kindness and love and mercy that has been displayed to you. And also, it's an appropriate moment to confess any sin that God that you haven't confessed to God. And know that in Christ there is no condemnation, there is no guilt, there is no shame. So take a moment between you and God. These two simple things are a potent image and reminder and example to us that the bread representing the Son of God's coming in the flesh, incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. The wine represents his dying, his blood shed on the cross, both needed, both necessary, a payment for our sin. We say when we take this, it is by Christ and Christ alone that I am saved. So we cling to the cross. Let's take it together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. It is only by you. So we thank you. We thank you for the gift of faith, of belief, of regeneration in the Holy Spirit, of the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we would be sanctified to look more and more like you. We thank you for all that the cross has done. This is a gift that is just too wonderful for us to really understand, but yet we can understand it at the same time. Thank you. Thank you for the cross. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I'm going to be reading, some tad bit lengthy scriptures this morning. Nothing exorbitant. It reminds me, though, of the Gettysburg Address. Not that address, but the occasion. When they dedicated the Gettysburg Cemetery, they asked a man, I forgot his name now, to give the dedication. And then they told Abraham Lincoln, if you'd like to say a few words afterwards, you know, you're welcome. The fella gave the dedication speech. It was an hour and 57 minutes. The crowd wildly applauded. Abraham Lincoln got up and gave the Gettysburg Address, 2 minutes. When he sat down, a journalist from a Washington newspaper who was sitting next to him said, "Is that all?" And Lincoln said, "That's all." Our attention spans a lot shorter these days than an hour and 57 minutes, although, as I understand it, in some parts of the world, sermons go 2 hours as a normal thing. Anyway, I'm preparing you. If you have a mobile device, you can follow along on YouVision. A lot of the scriptures that I'm going to read from are there so that you can easily follow them, especially since I'm going to be using a couple of translations. I would like you to turn to Isaiah 5. That's not the text for our sermon this morning. The text is in Mark 12. But we're going to go to Isaiah 5, and Isaiah is a little harder to find, so I thought I'd give you advanced warning of that. If you remember Clayton's sermon last week, Jesus is now in Jerusalem. This is his final week. And he begins to tell parables or stories and to deal with the religious leaders' hatred of him, which only makes it worse. Interestingly enough, at the beginning of chapter 12, it says that he began to speak to them in parables, plural, but Mark only gives us one. Now, there's a reason for that. Peter and Mark thought this one was the key parable or the key story. Matthew has some others. The them is the whole leadership of Judaism. Remember, Judaism is spread out in synagogues all over the Roman Empire. The rabbis were trained in Israel, trained by these men. These were the top guns of Judaism, the ones who had the nation living in fear of breaking the tiniest rule. Oh, tiniest rule. We had to buy a new refrigerator. And in researching refrigerators, I found that appliances now come with a Sabbath mode. If you have a refrigerator with a Sabbath mode, the light won't come on inside and the ice maker won't work. If you have a stove with a Sabbath mode, the timer won't work. It won't tell you the temperature of the oven or let you set a timer to cook things. Matter of fact, the timer won't go off at the end. That's the kind of rules that still exist today. And every aspect of life was controlled by these men that Jesus is going to address. Jesus has told nice parables. I mean, they're challenging. Yeah, but they're not like this one. This one is bloody and pointed and threatened the leaders of Jerusalem with death. It's a story about vineyards, vine dressers, and an owner. Let me read it. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed with so many others, beating in some and killing others. He had one more to send. A beloved son, he sent him last of all, saying, "They'll respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, or keystone, it's also called. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So he left, and so they left him and went away. There was a common law that if the owner of a land that you were renting died and there was no heir, you got it. That's why they wanted to kill the son, because they figured the owner was probably dead because they hadn't seen him in a long time. And then when the son came, they thought, okay, we get rid of him, it's ours. Now remember, he's talking about the leaders of Judaism. They got it. They understood that it was about them. We'll get to it in a moment, but there's a One of the Roman emperors had a rule. Now, when you build, you know, the Romans almost invented the arch, right? And you build these stones, they're cut very precisely, and you build up this arch, and you hold it up with a scaffold while you're building it, and then you drop the center stone in place. And that center stone pushes down on all the other stones. It's the capstone. It's the stone that holds the whole thing together. Got it? The Roman emperor decreed that any engineer who had designed a capstone, an arch, had to stand under it when they dropped the capstone into place. So it wasn't an idle thing here. He's not talking about just a cornerstone in a building. The word here can also be a capstone. It's the capstone that held the whole thing together. And the builders had rejected it. They kept searching for capstones and couldn't find one. Then they found one, the chief cornerstone, but they had rejected all the others. He became the chief cornerstone, the capstone of God's people on earth, even though they had rejected it. Now, a couple things. What's the difference between a parable and an allegory? Now, I could actually end up talking for a whole sermon on just that question. So I'll try to keep this very straightforward and easy for us. These days, a lot of people say there is no difference. As a matter of fact, Erdmann's Bible Dictionary says that parables and allegories are the same thing. A lot of literary critics and authors and writers, teachers on the subject of literature would say the same thing, that parables and allegories are identical. Now, that was not the way I was taught. I was actually shocked to see that when I was doing some research on it. I would say that all allegories are parables, but not all parables are allegories. Now, how do you tell the difference? Parables and allegories are stories. The word parable comes from a Greek word parabole. Para means alongside, next to, and they throw it into words to make kind of round out the word. So para means next to, and basic idea is that the story's symbolic. There's a principle that's laid alongside the story and is illustrated by the story and brought out by it. And we know many of the parables of Jesus. Well, I would say parables are general. In other words, you can't identify a specific person or group of people. But in an allegory, you can identify one or more characters in the story with specific people or groups of people alive at the time that the story was written. So an allegory, now, that's not always the case. I mean, Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, but Pilgrim represents Christians. And we can draw that parallel, even though we don't have a specific name. Alice in Wonderland is an allegory, and if you look at his notes, you can see that many of the characters in the story, he connects with specific named people who were alive and in his day. This particular parable is an allegory because the tenants on the vineyard are the leadership of Israel, up and to, including the ones who are standing right in front of him in the temple. And he's saying, God is going to do away with you. Who is he to have said that in their minds? Well, in order to understand this allegory, We need to go back to Isaiah 5. They would have this background, and this would bring out what this whole thing is about. In Isaiah 5, Isaiah writes, and he's speaking God's words, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." My beloved is God. "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill, so the soil is great. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." Wild grapes have a tough skin and are more sour. They don't have the sweetness of domestic or cultivated grapes. So the soil is good here. The vines were good to start with, but they didn't bring forth good fruit. So, verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." My vineyard. God owns the vineyard. "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It shall be burned, and I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay waste to it. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it." Watch this now, verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." He looked, this is what the fruit was supposed to be. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. He was looking for character, godly character in the people of Israel. That would have been what sweet, pleasant grapes would represent. Okay? It's all about character. Now, in the rest, between verse 8 and verse 23, God gives seven woes, and he delineates what's wrong with the people in more specific terms. Three of the woes have to do with drunkenness. Kind of ironic, right? Because we're talking about a vineyard. And he says they are getting too drunk. But one of them, the first one in verse 8, "Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land." That's monument. I mean, they're building and it's just going to crowd in and there's going to be no place. You know, we bought our place up the hill and we thought, oh, this is nice and alone. What he's talking about is people that are greedy. They want to own everything and they want to own everybody. And he didn't like that. Verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them." And verse 12, the last part says, "But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands." In other words, they're so focused on personal pleasure that they pay no attention to God's purposes. Does that sound familiar? I think that describes our nation right now. "Therefore, my people have gone into captivity." Verse 18, I'll get back to that in a moment. Verse 20, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. God doesn't really care for that. And that's another characteristic of our own nation. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I mean, God gave us minds. He wants us to investigate. Matter of fact, he demands it. Jesus taught parables. Why? Because he wanted people to think, to put two and two together, to look at what they were seeing in his ministry and see God at work in there. And he really didn't lead them by the hand all that much when it came to that. He wanted them to think things through. But at the same time, there can be an arrogance that we know all there is to know, and that what we know is all there is to know. And we see in the sciences, I think, that same thing happening. I think the sciences today have gotten out of hand. People are using theory as fact. But I would have to say that in every generation of mankind, it's been that way. Verse 22, this is about bartenders. Woe to mighty men at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drinks. Not really. But the last part of it is what gives us the point. Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. These are people who use their knowledge and their wealth, and they're so intoxicated with themselves that they pay off judges, they pay off the legislators, they pay off the politicians to get their thugs, their cronies, off from legitimate crime. And the just are punished. But I like verse 18. This image sums it all up. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. This is the picture that brings to my mind, is a person with a rope behind them, you know, and they're pulling a cart, and the cart is full of sin and iniquity, and they take it with them everywhere they go. Everywhere they go, they take out of their cart and spread sin and iniquity all over the place. That's God's picture of what went wrong with his vineyard, it is Israel. Do you understand that the point of this is that God is looking for righteous, godly character? Now, with that as a backdrop, then he told this parable, but he shifted the emphasis. In Isaiah, the emphasis was on the individual people within Israel. Jesus shifted the emphasis to the leaders of Israel. And he said, you're the ones responsible. You, all the servants that he sent, those are all the prophets. You killed all the prophets. I sent those guys to you to collect my good grapes, to collect my harvest. I built the farm. I planted the plants, and I turned it over to you, you leaders. And in other words, he's saying to the leaders standing there in front of him, you are just the latest in a long line of leaders of Israel who have murdered everybody God has sent to Israel to try to collect the good fruit. And now you think you're going to get it if you kill me. It's all going to be yours, and you can do whatever you want. Now, I have a title for this parable and for this sermon that's different than any of the ones in your Bible. I want to title it by the eternal principle. hard hearts meet a hard end. Hard hearts meet a hard end. Now watch out if you think that's just about somebody that lived, this group of people who lived 2,000 years ago. In Isaiah, he was predicting, God through Isaiah was predicting in that parable the end of the temple in Jerusalem. He said he was going to lay that vineyard to waste and burn it. And the Babylonians came in later and destroyed it. Hang on to that thought. While you're hanging on to that thought, there's another thing that Jesus is doing in this parable. This isn't just a moral principle. He is announcing a major change in God's dealing with humanity. Do you remember what I've been telling you about the structure of Mark? Back in chapter 3, what was the big thing that happened? The Pharisees were plotting to kill him, and what did he do? He appointed 12 men. And what did I say about those 12 men? Their names are in the foundation of the heavenly Jerusalem when this is all over. They're going to be leaders in the millennium. These weren't just, 12 nice little guys. God had a big plan for those 12. And right here, he's announcing the change in regime. It's not happening right here, but he's announcing it. He's announcing the end of the rulership of Israel in that temple. I can't pronounce this name, Gessius Florus, I think it is, loved money and hated Jews. As a Roman procurator, he ruled Judea, caring little for their religious sensibilities. When tax revenues were low, he seized silver from the temple. As the uproar grew against him in AD 66, his troops massacred 3,600 citizens in Jerusalem, touching off an explosive rebellion, the first Jewish revolt. The revolt began and met its bitter end at Masada, a hunk of rock overlooking the Dead Sea. The Romans had built a virtually impregnable fortress there, yet the atrocities of Florus inspired some crazy zealots to attack Masada. And to everybody's shock, they defeated the Romans. In Jerusalem, the temple captain signified solidarity with the revolt by stopping the daily sacrifices to Caesar. Soon all Jerusalem was in an uproar, expelling or killing the Roman troops. Then all Judea was in revolt. Then Galilee. Cestius Callus, the Roman governor of the region, marched from Syria with 20,000 soldiers and besieged Jerusalem for 6 months, but he failed to take it. It cost the lives of 6,000 Roman soldiers. Emperor Nero then sent Vespasian, a decorated general, to put an end to this whole mess. He circled in on Jerusalem, but just at the moment he was about to attack, Nero died. And there was a big leadership, this, whatever you want to call it, confusion, and Vespasian becomes emperor. So Vespasian sends his son Titus to finish off the Jewish war. Titus arrived at the outermost northern wall of Jerusalem on the Passover of 70 AD. The Romans built embankments of earthenwork placed battering rams and began a siege. The Roman army numbered 30,000, the Jewish army 24,000. According to Tacitus, there was 600,000 visitors in Jerusalem because of the Passover. I think that's an exaggeration, but 200,000 would not be an exaggeration. On August 10th, 70 AD, according to Jewish chronology, the same date the Babylonians destroyed the temple, the Romans broke the walls, burned Solomon's temple. Burned the temple. The Babylonians had burnt Solomon's temple. These guys had burnt the temple erected by Herod and didn't leave one stone upon another. The legions of Rome brought the captives to Caesarea, and after over 1 million Jews were killed, 95,000 captives were taken as prisoners, and among them Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian who wrote about all this. A hard heart meets a hard end. That's the end Jesus was talking about. You see, let's say Jesus died in the early 30s. We're talking about 70 AD, the latter 60s. What happened during that time? Well, short little old Paul just trudged all over the Roman Empire, planting church after church after church, writing letters, sending all kinds of emissaries, building up a team of church planters himself. Peter wrote his material. The Gospels were written. The church was established, right? There was this period of transition. And then, bingo, that hard end hit the Jewish leadership. It's sobering. Jesus uses the term hard heart to describe a person who resists the spiritual message God wants to get across to them. Now, I've only got about 25% of my sermon done, and I see my time is beginning to run out. A hard heart results in no fruit. It results in treating other people in ungodly ways. And it leads to God putting a hard end to it, even though God is very patient and waits a long time. The end comes. In Romans 11, Paul says, I say then about the Jews, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? There is yet something to happen with the Jewish people. Paul goes on in that section to talk about the family of God like an olive tree, and he said that some of the branches were broken off so that you could be grafted in, the Gentiles, you and I. But he said, don't you dare get arrogant, because God can break you off. The church can never forget that it's accountable to Jesus. And I'll give you a little preview of something I'm going to say in a moment or prove, the church is going to meet a hard end because the church is developing a hard heart. These are hard words. Revelation 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, this is the Apostle John, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, and when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. You ever stood next to a waterfall? In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. This was the Jesus that John had loved, that John at the dinner had leaned up against his chest. They were close. And John's scared out of his wits at this Jesus. And he says, write these letters to the seven churches, and those seven churches are representative of the churches of this age. And in those letters, seven times he says, he gives promises what to him who overcomes. In other words, it's not just a downhill job. We accept Christ and it's all clear and easy from then on. No, there are difficulties. Hebrews 3 says, take care, brethren, that they're not brethren and sisters, that they're not being any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It's possible for Christians who are saved, and I believe forever, because God's the one who does it. We don't do it. And if he says you're a child of God, that's it. It's permanent, eternal. But we can do things that will bring us to a hard end this life. I'll get to that in a moment, but the church can reach a hard end. It will happen. Just like the Jews met a hard end for their hard heart in 70 AD, we're now in the church age. The church is going to meet a hard end at the end of this age. Listen to Revelation 6. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I should back up. There's a scroll with seven seals on it, and each seal is popped open. And I think most of us are familiar with the first four seals. It's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And those four horsemen represent war and pestilence and famine and all kinds of bad stuff, right? And now we get to the fifth seal. We pop the fifth seal. Now listen to what the fifth seal is. I saw underneath the altar, this is in heaven, there's an altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So when we come up against the end of this age, before Jesus returns again, there's a hard end to the church. I think the vast majority of the visible church, that is, the organization we would call church, is going to defect the enemy and develop hard hearts, just like those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes did in Jesus' day. And God won't put up with it forever. There comes an end. That's not all. Creation meets a hard end. The story is that there's a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, but there are some people who are not believers. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. He's been bound for the 1,000 years, so he doesn't bother anybody. He is loosed, and he goes out and deceives people, and they think they can come and get rid of Jesus all over again. And at that moment, God does away with this entire creation. Talk about a hard end. That's the big one. Because the world has a hard heart. Here's the lesson. Don't let your heart be hard. You know it can. If you resist, when we resist what God's trying to say to us, even right now, I'm speaking to you. This isn't Jim McDaniel speaking. This is the Word of God speaking. God's Word here. Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to touch you? I'm going to read something that is hard. In Hebrews 10, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This man is writing to Christians. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Sanctified is a fancy word for set apart. When we became a child of God, we were set apart from the world by God. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, some people say, oh, that's non-Christians. But I just explained to you, it can't be. Now, I want to be extremely clear. This does not mean someone loses their salvation. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. In other words, when he comes, it's going to happen quickly. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. I told you that was going to be hard. It's hard to understand. There's lots of disagreement about it. It seems pretty clear to me. It's possible for us to have hard hearts. I won't read all the rest of the portions of Hebrews that talks about that, but it's hard for us to, we can resist what God wants to say to us. And all I'm trying to do is ask you to ask yourself, where are you at? Is your heart kind of hardened? Is it like the wild grapes that have a thick skin and you know, that God can't get in? You know what I find is I just get so busy. I'm distracted all the time. I'm like ADHD. You know? We can meet a hard end in this life if we don't trust God. God will punish us, not because he hates us, but to try to correct us. But the author of Hebrews says that punishment can only go so far. And then things can get very bad for us. Why do that when we have so great a salvation? When Jesus, I'm moved by Clayton's thoughts at communion. God has come and died for us. He faced off with these Pharisees. He wouldn't give. We shouldn't give in to legalism. We shouldn't give in to demanding God to do things for us, but submitting ourselves to him. And it's not easy, I have to admit. Can you submit to death? Let's pray. Father, right now we come before you, and there are times like this that we just have to be awed by your word, awed by your power, awed by the fact that you judge evil. You do not let it ride forever. There is always a hard end to a hard heart. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you and they're resisting you, that you would flood them with your grace, flood them with the knowledge that you love them, that you've already let Jesus pay the penalty for their sin so they can know you for all eternity. Oh, Lord, we long to see you face to face. We long to give you that worship. Accept now our worship and song and our thoughts and our prayers. Amen.